Welcome to the Ark Church Podcast. On here, you'll find all of our Sunday and Wednesday messages, as well as classes and special services. If you would like more information about the Ark Church, visit us at thearkchurch.com or download our app available to all app stores. Our heart for you is that you would live for God, grow stronger, and make a difference. Enjoy.
My name is Michael Clayton. I'm the youth pastor here. And today, I thought on this, is it still cloudy outside? I don't know. Post-spring break Sunday, we're going to talk about death. there's the spark notes. We're going to go kind of an interesting way. Next Sunday is what we like to call in the church Palm Sunday, and the Sunday following, whether you call it Easter or Resurrection Sunday, we celebrate Jesus rising from the grave. It is a big, 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 big deal in the church, as it should be. So before Palm Sunday, there was actually a story that pretty much ignited the fervor to kill Jesus again amongst the Pharisees and the Jews, which was Lazarus. This happened chronologically right before then. So this is the one that really kicked off things into full steam to where they very much wanted to kill Jesus even more so than they already did. So we're talking about death, its effect on people, what happened with Lazarus, what God does with death, how death is in opposition to the Father, and all these things. And it reminds me of the first time in May 17th exactly, I will have been in full-time ministry for about 9 years. I haven't even hit a decade. We can chill. We're getting there, and I started about 2 weeks out after I went to Oral Roberts University, and I started 2 weeks out after college. And I went down to a small town in Angleton at a church called Life Church. I love them dearly. It's a very good home there. And my life changed there in a myriad of ways. What was interesting is I did not start off as a youth pastor. I started off as a young adults pastor. 5 years, first time being in ministry, I was the median age of the group I was leading, and single, and not recommended. very, very tight boundaries that I had to set down, so we did not have any issues. I did that. So I'm not in youth ministry, so I'm starting to kind of just jump ahead and learn adult ministry things. I'm doing some Sundays on occasion. I'm doing weddings, and I started doing funerals. And so what was wild is the first funeral I ever did was actually the first funeral I ever attended. Yes, the first funeral I was ever a minister at was the first funeral I had ever attended. I had never been to a funeral home or in a funeral service until I ran it myself, which you want to talk about flying by the seat of my pants. Was walking in with full confidence, recognizing that when they realized I was the minister at 23 years old at that time, they were, let's say, less than excited. They were basically like, they sent the B team. Why are you here? So someone had passed away. We had a pastor right next to me, and she was in her 40s, and they tried to salvage it, being like, is this your wife? And I was like, no. And they're like, why? Why'd they send this one? So I'm trying to start this funeral, and there's like 6 or 8 people there. It's the first funeral I ever did was actually the saddest one because no one liked this man. No, well, he was mean. Unfortunately, he was a very rough, mean guy that had died due to unforeseen circumstances in his mid-40s. So we're in a funeral home, and there's like maybe 6 to 8 people there. None of them are happy. Obviously, it's a funeral. It's already got a weird feel because I'm trying to figure out, you know, I'm the young minister. They don't really want me there. Prince had just died, so for some reason, Purple Rain was on the soundtrack before the funeral. Purple Rain. We're talking out small town Texas, country guy that worked at a chemical plant. And we're playing Purple Rain for the pre-service. You following? I'm like, what is happening? So I'm trying to like, I'm like, all right, so we're going to start. I had selected 3 people to kind of come up and say something. And the nicest thing actually said about this man was that, I'm not kidding, the biggest compliment he had was he liked loud trucks and a good inappropriate joke. That's his legacy. That's the nicest thing the people at his funeral said about him. I'm kind of like amazed. I'm like, this is, wow. And so then we go graveside, which I also didn't know was a thing, first funeral I'm attending. And so I'm like, we're on graveside. So they're like, okay, you're going to follow the cop cars, get in your car, and there's a whole brigade following me, and I'm kind of nervous. I'm like, okay. So we get to the graveside, and I had already gone through all my notes because I didn't know that we were doing graveside. I forgot that was a part of it. So I start praying, go over scripture. Does anyone have anything to say? No one. They're all super unhappy. I tried talking about how Jesus is our salvation, and thank God he saved, which he was. Praise God. And thank God he saved, and isn't that great? And no amens. Frozen chosen amongst that crowd. And so I'm praying, and I keep mentioning that they're going to lower the casket into the ground, not knowing they only do that in the movies and some Jewish funerals. So I keep mentioning they're going to lower the casket, and I'm waiting, looking at the graveside workers who are like, what are you doing? And then nothing happens, and I just close it. I'm like, okay, thank you so much. We were there for 10 minutes. Thank you so much, and we moved on. Second funeral I ever did, like literally 2 months later. It's not a funeral. It's a memorial. We're doing a memorial service. Meemaw had passed away. It's very uncomfortable because they have she had been cremated, and this is like a month later, and there's angry, bitter family drama, and people are upset, and you have the daughter and her ex and his half-kids and step-kids and blended family mixing together, and they're all putting on fake smiles, and you can just cut that tension. And here I come again. They're like, you're the minister? Gosh, why did they send this guy? And I kind of just roll in there, no stage, no mic. I like appear out of the side of the room. There's no actual front to the room. I'm there. They told me that Meemaw's husband was going to say something, so I'd go through kind of this service, just kind of yelling at them from the side of the room because that's just the kind of what's happening. And I'm like, all right, and he's going to say something. He looks at me and just goes, no, doesn't get up. And I'm like, all right. And I'm trying to salvage this because on the wall, there are photos of Meemaw, and one of them is of her with the Marlboro Red flipping off the camera at the memorial service for her life. And you hear things like, oh, they just had a voice that could just, you know, like an angel. And they had a smile that could light up the room. I've done enough funerals where I keep hearing they had a smile that could light up the room. And I'm like, Meemaw flipping me off in the picture. She's not smiling. What are you talking about? Smile that light up the room. She dimmed the lights. There's no way. And I'm trying to salvage things. I'm like, yeah, the next one I do. The third one. This is like a few years later. I've had some weddings, I've done some services. I'm a little older, you know, ripe old age of 25. And I'm doing another funeral, and we're talking about the matriarch of this family, and she's the spiritual head of their household. Of like, she really led the family of the faith, kinda. A lot of them have walked away. But they honored God, and Christian was kind of more of their culture than their belief. So they kind of came in trying to figure out how to spiritualize it, and it was kind of funny because they're like, we really want to honor her. And the first song at the top of the list was Bob Seger's Night Moves to start the service off. Now, I have, for my age, I actually have a pretty adept knowledge of 70s music, but this one kind of missed me here. I was like, Night Moves? Well, like, let's just say it like this without being crass. Like most songs in the 70s, it's not about dancing. I'm like, we're going to start off the service with Night Moves by Bob Seger. Like, that's how we're going to start off the serve in the sanctuary. And they're like, oh yeah, maybe not. I'm like, yeah, maybe not. I'm going to launch into prayer after Bob Seger. Anyway, so I started to realize something in a pattern though. When it comes to death, death is horribly painful for us. It's horrible. We hate it. We hate it. It causes misery. And what happens at funerals and memorials is people grasp at straws for comfort. They're looking for something. And so sometimes it gets a little strange because people are just clawing for any sense of comfort or memory or recognition and or funny things or even sad things, and they're just trying to find solace in the moment. And so sometimes it gets uncomfortable and messy and difficult, and you start to see that death really puts the strong questions on our life on why am I here? And who is, even the atheists and agnostics at a funeral have at least a blip of a moment of what is my purpose and is there a God? Because of the profound effect of pain it has on people's lives. And no matter the memorial funeral, it always comes to that. And it always comes to this feeling, and they can be tough to do. And what's frustrating at times, but I understand, is that Christian funerals should be a bit different. It should be a bit different. The truth of Scripture and who Jesus is actually shows us that we have salvation with him, that the funeral's not the end point, that there's a life after it. And here's the thing, I'm not negating grieving. Believe me, there are people here now. I miss them. I wish they were here. I also know I'll see them again. That last part is everything. That last part is everything. It's the tonal switch of a funeral service. It's the tonal switch of your grieving, that weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. But it's not false joy. It's joy in something substantial, a God that's actually real, tangible, and there. And we have the beauty of what can happen as Christians, as people who believe, that our funerals and memorial services feel better because we can actually lean on celebration, even if they passed away in ways we didn't enjoy and they got sick and there are questions still loomed on how they left. There is still a victory we have after the fact that even if they died sick, they're with Jesus healthy. And that, it, yes, there are financial things in the wake of things that happen to people, but we have something that's different, that's missing, that death does not provide alone, and it has to be God, and it's victory. Victory over the one thing, no matter the culture, the continent, or the language, or the ethnic background, or racial background you have, the one thing that seems to cripple families and people around the world, it's death itself. And our approach is different. And Jesus with Lazarus is starting to foreshadow what he is about to do in the future, that death is the actual and total enemy against the Lord. That death is the enemy. Please remember that as we go through the scripture, because that's the total end goal. It's a lot of passages of scripture. We're not going to read all of them, but we'll highlight some along the way. John 11, Jesus has been notified of Lazarus, who's the brother of Mary and Martha. If you've read your Bible before, and there's earlier chapters of a story about Mary and Martha, and Mary's seated at the feet of Jesus as he's eating there, and Martha's getting things ready and working around the house. She gets bitter and angry about Mary not doing the work with her, and Jesus says, "Martha, Martha," and corrects her in saying that Mary had chosen the better path, and Martha had learned that it was not in the fruits of her labor, but in the intimacy and the proximity of sitting with Jesus, that was the real goal and the value of the time. Mini message in the message. Okay, so with that, this is those folks. In verses 4 through 6, it says, when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. Now the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Now you can theologically debate why he stayed, and there's reasonings of the fact that there were people trying to kill Jesus in this particular region. Did he wait them out? We can have those discussions. The point being, you have to know about Jesus, is that he was not reactionary. He was not reactionary to the thoughts and feelings of people. He moved upon the will of the Father. And that's why he stayed. And we see the purpose as we keep going. So as he keeps going through, the disciples are concerned. It's like, are you really going to go back? They're trying to kill you over there. And he's like, "I know." And Lazarus is sleeping. And in the Greek, the way he said sleeping is he's implying he knows that Lazarus is dead. Disciples, of course, don't really fully understand. Like, I don't know, Lazarus is really sleeping at this point. And he's like, "No, Lazarus is dead. And it better not that you come with me, that you were not there so you may believe. But so it's better you come with me." And he says, "Let's go." So disciples, kind of feeling threatened for their lives, still agree to go with Jesus. So they go with Jesus, and they go with Lazarus, and they're going to go see him, and it's been some time. So as he's walking up, Martha, one of the sisters, walks up, and this is the first thing she says, John 11:21, and it seems familiar. Now Martha said to Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Just put a pin in that. Even how it's phrased. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now to her credit, later verses, she's like, hey, even now though, if you ask of the Lord, I know he's going to do it. And he's talking about how Lazarus is going to be raised from the dead. She thinks he's talking more kind of Jewish theological backgrounds, like, yeah, and the resurrection. And he's like, nope, I am the resurrection and the life. And then she calls him the Christ, huge revelation. So she recovers well, but the initial reaction is, you weren't here. So he keeps walking and keeps walking, and he goes and he meets Mary. So Mary's just crying, and in verse 32 it says, then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down, and one says collapsed, at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Just pause there. Lord, you have been here, my brother would not have died. Both reactions are the same, and I just see the pattern, and I feel the familiarity that this is exactly the same question all of us have asked or will ask at some point in time. Where is God? With all this pain and all we're walking through, where is God? If there's any place people strongly ask that question, either doubt and fear or in anger, it's in a funeral home. It's in a memorial service. It's when people die. And so I don't come at this scripture looking at it critically towards Mary and Martha. I see similar reactions of myself and in other people. That this is the question in which we grapple with. In moments of pain and hurt, where are you, God? And even when Martha kind of flipped it and we get to the kind of the more believing in faith, there's still the anger and frustration of, if you were here, they didn't really know what Jesus was going to do. They didn't fully understand why he had waited and why he was coming at this time, but we're about to see why. And so there's questions and there's misunderstandings and there's unbelief and there's death. So we keep going. Verse 33, 34 says, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And now every single scripture, this is the scripture that every Christian kid would cheat on to say that they memorized scripture, Jesus wept, the shortest scripture in the Bible. Now, this has been interpreted a million ways. To my best knowledge of word study and how we're handling this, you have to understand what groaning means. In this context, groaning is actually out of a point of anger. That when he groaned in his spirit, so this is a what you would call a righteous anger, a spiritual, sound. The word is actually equated with like a horse when it's snorting in anger. So he's angry. There's spiritually just anger had troubled within him, and then he's, where have you laid him? And he wept, and the weeping is a burst of tears. Now, what is he angry at? What is he angry at? The enemy of the story is what? Death. In Genesis, the very beginning of the Bible, death is talked about only after sin. Do not eat of this fruit, or you will die. Meaning, the wages of sin is death. That there is a sense that death absolutely has been in opposition against God from the beginning of creation. That it is the enemy that has set itself mocking against the Lord who created life. And what is the greatest thing to mock against? Destroy it. But know death and not be in the presence of the Father. So the enemy at hand is death. And I truly believe that in the interpretation of Scripture, because he's already corrected Martha before and Mary, and has no problem rebuking these kinds of people. What he goes after is not the people. It is what has affected the people. It is what has caused the unbelief. It's death. In verse 36 says, then Jews said, see how he loved him. 37. They questioned, could not his man open the eyes of the blind, also kept this man from dying. So they're questioning him. We'll pick it up in 38. Then Jesus said, groaning, there's an anger, in himself came to the tomb. It was a cave, and some lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Trumic rigor mortis have probably happened by this point. Internal organs are decomposing to an extent. There's bloating, there's gases, there's foaming of blood out of like nose and different orifices. I mean, it's a very disgusting and smelly time. In fact, King James said, Lord, he stinketh. And verse 40 says, Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you have always heard me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice. And one scripture actually says in the interpretation, it didn't say he cried, it means screamed. In a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, loose him and let him go. Not only is this foreshadow feels like not even a strong enough word for this term, but you see what? The stone is rolled away and the dead man comes to life. And on Easter Sunday, the stone is rolled away and a dead man comes to life, but it's not another man. It is but himself, and he is permanently defeated. What? Death and the grave. He is foreshadowing what is going to happen in Easter and why we make such a big deal. But Lazarus' healing and resurrection was only physical, what we could know as spiritual, what he has done for us. And with Lazarus, this is such a deal and such a big issue, and so many people are actually choosing to follow Jesus after this. In chapter 12, it talks about the fact that they wanted to kill Jesus and Lazarus to get rid of the testimony, kill him again. And it's a thought of like, it wasn't that it didn't happen, it's that they didn't like what was happening because of it. And so we see that Jesus is against death. And there was unbelief, and some people like, Jesus wept because of the unbelief, they're missing the Messiah. And you would not be wrong. But what causes the unbelief? Death. What did he come against? And where was the testimony? Against death. Where was the glory of God known? Not in the sickness Lazarus died of, but in the life that Jesus provided afterwards. When he said he'd bring the glory upon the Son of God, I do think we can put the glory in the wrong place. The glory was not in the death of Lazarus. It was in the life, the resurrection. The resurrection of Lazarus. If the glory is in the death, he would have remained dead. But he didn't. And so Jesus sets himself against death and does a complete 180, and there is a miracle, a wonderful, wonderful miracle, foreshadowing what he is going to do even more so than we can ask, think, or imagine more so on the cross. And it's coming. And I'm thankful it is. And there's a word in the Greek, I'm not trying to annoy you with Greek words, just walk through them here, rhema. The uttered word, and they imply to a spoken word, but there's the implication of how it's used. It's a spoken word unto you. One example would be sometimes when you're reading scripture and you come across something, and you're like, man, that really just resonates with me today. There is a spoken word, an utterance unto you. When I'm reading this passage, kind of just to take the spoken word, the uttered word, the rhema that I got from them reading this, was a question. And I necessarily don't know if I could fully answer the application, but I can answer part of it. And the question was, what is dead in your life? What's dead? Now, in my life, and First Service got a little tight on me on this story, but we're good. This is one of those family stories. I called my dad, be like, we good? I'm like, we good. So, example of death in my own life was my parents and I's relationship was dead for probably more than a decade, unbeknownst to many. We always loved each other, but I was perfectly fine with not liking them for a very long time. What had happened is when my parents started the church, I was very young. And there are things that had happened to them in the church. And then at one point to my sister coming out of an abusive relationship, that it was the first time they'd ever walked through such pain, agony, and tragedy. And my siblings and my brother's 9 years older than me, my sister's 6 and a half. So what they're experiencing at a young adult level, I was experiencing at like more of a preteen. So there was a lot of context and misunderstanding of me walking into a very adult situation in an adult world. It is what's happening at home. And I'm having junior high and high school problems, and we're having big, like, people publicly coming against our family outright. Lies, all kinds of horrific stuff. Very, very painful. And so in comparison, it felt minuscule. And in time, it kind of got a little pushed to the side of like, hey, you know, Stina's still recovering from this, and we're praying for this over the family, and what's happened with Dad, and what's happening at the church, and I know you got that stuff over there at school, and are you going to be okay? Cool, let's pray here. And that kind of became the focus over time. I don't blame them. They'd never walked through such pain like that before. Never walked through it. Now, I mishandled it grievously. I mishandled it like a teenager would. I lashed out in absolute vitriol. Of all my parents' kids, I am the meanest, unfortunately. I was not. I was very tender, very kind. And then what happened is I didn't feel like the things I was walking through in life were valued, and that I couldn't live up to the expectations of my adult family. I was still the only one that was a kid. And in that, instead of glowing closer through pain, we separated. And I went after them. It built and built and built and built, and I started to independently kind of make a life my own. I focused more on friends and my family and defended them outright and kind of tried to figure out my own way. And then I get into young adulthood, and I absolutely lay the hammer down. Because now I'm independent, now I'm not under your roof, now I'm, you know, now I've processed this with an adult mind, and I'm angry, and I'm upset, and I was yelling and screaming, and I'm the youngest one, so I know how to push buttons like nobody else, and I'm saying things that are horribly, horribly painful. And my parents are looking at me like, weren't you okay? You weren't going through the same stuff with the family like we were. You weren't taking those, like, we thought you were okay. What's wrong? Like, and what had happened is we had grown apart to where we didn't understand each other. And my life was over here, and theirs was over here, and I loved them, but I was very okay with it remaining separate. Until one day, we got in an argument. And this lasted over a decade, by the way. We got in an argument, and we're looping on the same subjects. Just, you know, we've all been through Thanksgiving. You're looping on the same things. Just, you're like, we just won't see eye to eye. Years, more than a decade of not seeing eye to eye. And I'm a young adult at this time, and I'm like, this is ridiculous. I just did full-time ministry, and I'm like, And I'm going to hang up the phone, and there was like rolling blackouts or brownouts, whatever you call it, and the power was out at my parents' house. My dad said him and my mom went on a drive. And they went on a drive, and they were just talking like, man, it's just been years of just battle, arguing. And my dad said he just got an impression in his spirit would be a term. Of, did we push him to the side on those matters? I never talked to him about that. We had never approached a conversation like that at all. Just in conversation, felt like, hey, there's something of, my mom resonated, immediately went, there's something of God here. They called me, and we started to have a conversation I never thought we would ever have. Of where we were missing each other, it's like we finally aligned. We saw each other eye to eye. And I remember where I was sitting. I went to Papa Do's, and I was having lunch with my dad, and I remember where we were at the table. And we're talking, and I get something in my spirit. I get kind of an utterance. And I think about sharing a story. So the story was when him and I were a kid, when I was a kid, my dad, you know, was just being a good dad and decided to go throw a frisbee with me. I was never very coordinated. I had bad eyesight as a child and not very athletic. And so athletics is very frustrating because I was very competitive. Kind of an odd thing to struggle with, not being coordinated and athletic, but you want to win at competition. And so I just struggled. And my dad was a great athlete, three-sport athlete in high school, did great. And so he's doing fine, and I'm just struggling to, like, throw it right, and it just keeps hitting the ground. He's walking. He's getting frustrated, so now I'm getting frustrated. And then I do what I've done when I get super frustrated. I cry and get angry at the same time. And so I'm crying and angry, and he's locking up, and he's upset, and it starts to rain. And so we go underneath the pavilion, and it's raining, and I just start sobbing. I'm like 7 or 8 this time. I'm sobbing because I made my dad upset, and I couldn't do it. I couldn't figure it out, and I hated failing. I'm sobbing, and my dad just looks at me and just calms down and just goes, "I'm sorry I got too mad." And I kind of just lean on him, and I just cry. And it's raining. And I bring up that story at the lunch. And right then, a total God moment. I had never thought of it like this. I said, "You and I have been standing in the rain frustrated at each other for years now. And we haven't apologized." And it's like it broke over us. It just broke. More than a decade of just family junk. Broke in moments. And we got to start anew again. And we have a great relationship now. But what is dead in your life? Because here's a pattern I see with the Father. In Genesis, you see he is, "Let there be light." He created by the word of his power. With Lazarus, he did not touch Lazarus. He said, "Lazarus, come forth." He spoke unto it, and Lazarus was brought unto life. So here is the next question. If it's dead, would you let God speak to it? When God speaks, he brings things unto life. You see that pattern throughout the entire Bible. To put it like this, I was in full-time ministry, meaning 3 ministers did not know how to reconcile the relationship until the Lord spoke unto it. Full-time ministry, walked through church things, read scriptures, did not know how to figure it out until the Lord gave word of how to do it. So then the question is this: is it dead because God hasn't spoken to it yet? Has it remained dead because there is no word of the Lord? And what I love about God is his mercies are new every single day. And he is forgiving and gracious and kind and loving. But ask yourself this: will I let the Lord speak to dead desires and dreams and relationships and things that have died in me that shouldn't have? If Lazarus was supposed to stay dead, he would have, but he wasn't. So what is dead within me? What has died in my own life that I have tried over and over and over again, every method to bring life, and I can't figure it out? Maybe the answer has been the thing that it was the answer of my life. It was the answer of Lazarus. It was the answer that brought all things unto being, which is the word of God. That you need a word. You need a scripture. You need something within your spirit that says life under the situation. And here's the other side of that sword. Until you get a word of God for it, it'll remain dead. It'll remain dead. For as long as it needs to. But God is a miraculous working God. And there is nothing he can't resurrect. And you know that to be true. So bow your heads, close your eyes, we're going to pray. For some of you in there, you need to come to know Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, that he was real, that he really did die and rise again, that he is the Son of God for forgiveness of your own sins, that all of these things within Scripture are true. And you want not just a relationship with the Father, you want not just the purpose he gives you, you want to be a child of God, forgiven and made new, a new creation in Christ. And all those things offered you. And here's the thing. We're not going to call you up to the front. We're not going to embarrass you in any way. We just want to know who we're praying with. We want to know who we're praying with. And maybe for you, this is your first time ever, or maybe the first time of many times. There's no judgment here. But if you raise your hand, we just want to know who we're praying with here. And we will pray as a church body, even if it's just one person. So here's what we'll do. Just repeat after me. Say, dear God, I know mankind needs a Savior. I know I can't save myself. Jesus, I believe you're the Son of God. I believe you died on the cross for my sins. And God raised you from the dead. Right now, I confess you as my Lord, as my Savior, as the one who forgives me and restores me. Thank you, Jesus. My past is forgiven, and I have a relationship with you. I am a new creation in Christ because I've said yes to you. Father, thank you for everyone who's prayed that prayer, either once or for many times. Thank you, Lord, for a church body that supports people making that decision. Thank you, God, for what you've done. Thank you for your Son. Thank you so much as he brings what is dead unto life in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope this message has blessed you. Don't forget to check us out on all the social platforms. We're uploading encouraging content on a regular basis. For more information, go to thearcchurch.com. Have a great week.